Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
That was all I had there. So Mark 2, I felt convicted that it was, as we wrapped up Romans, as I was praying about, okay, where do we go next? I felt like Mark was the appropriate next place, so... Mark is one of the four Gospels that kind of share in detail the life and the work and the ministry of Jesus when God was here on earth. And so if you think about Mark 1, Mark 1 really kind of is Jesus walking through the story of the Israelites early on, because he was born, he was created, you know, the created being was created in the form of a baby, again. The creator was now this created being. How that happens, I don't know, right? But we have this creation story and then this exodus, right? Jesus goes to Egypt to run from this emperor who's now saying all the baby boys have to be killed because I don't want my authority challenged. And so he goes, and then he comes back, so parodies those, and then he spends days in the wilderness only after he passes through the water, just as the Egyptians passed through the water. I mean, just as the Israelites passed through the water on the way out of Egypt, Jesus passes through the water of baptism, and then he spends 40 days in the wilderness, just as they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now that that's over, Jesus has come on the scene. And said, okay, now I'm only here. You guys have been here for a couple millennium. I'm only here for about a third of a century. And only about 3 years of that is going to be this kind of public presence. And so here it is. Let's get going. And so what does Jesus do? Well, Mark tells it the quickest. It's only 16 chapters. And it starts out, that's about as much as we get of Jesus' beginning. It's just, you know, Jesus was born. Goes to Egypt, and now here he is being baptized by John, goes into the wilderness, and then instantly comes back and starts these miraculous stuff. And so Mark really tells this story of Christ, who is a miraculous Christ. Matthew really focuses on the teachings of Jesus. John's gospel is it's somewhat different in the way that he presents it. In fact, a lot of John's gospel was really wrapped up into the very end as Jesus is kind of giving some final instruction. But Mark really zeroes in on some of the miraculous that kind of surround Jesus. Doesn't leave out the teaching. You can't really do that and get an accurate picture in a gospel, but it really focuses on the miraculous. And I felt that that was where God wanted us to rest for a bit as a church, is to be able to focus on the miraculous and all the questions I have surrounding that, and all the questions you may have surrounding that, and then what the gospel says. Just as a weird confession, I mean, I think that as we read the gospel, as we read the Bible, that God will open and enlighten our eyes. And what we do sometimes, and you may do this, and so this is going to be a weird confession for me, but I do this as well, or I have done this in my past. I'm certain I still do it. But when there's things I can't reconcile or there's things that I can't wrap my brain around, I just pretend they're not there. Scripturally, I mean, it's like a little kid who he gets in trouble or he does something he's embarrassed of and he hides his own eyes as if hiding his eyes and he can't see the person makes them think that they can't be seen. And that's not true. And so just one way that I did that early on, I grew up in a charismatic church that just really went kind of maybe further than I would feel comfortable going personally now with some of the miraculous, or not further, but there wasn't much instruction behind it. It was there for that sake. And so there was lots of talk about, you know, the demonic and spiritual realms and this miraculous stuff. And then I never really saw any of it. And then you enter into seminary and now you think you know everything, in case you've never been. When you go, they give you this, this juice, and then the juice for the first couple years makes you think you know everything about everything. And then you realize what an idiot you were later, and you're like, I gotta retool that. So if you ever meet any kids who are first in seminary or even adults, just give them some grace because they have still drank that juice that makes them feel like they know everything. And it hadn't worn off quite yet. But I started having this wrestling, this thing about the miraculous, but then even kind of on a weird level with the spiritual realm, angels and demons and this kind of thing. And for a while, I just said, I'm going to pretend that's not there. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't get it. I don't know why the church, and I still don't know the answer to this, I don't know why the church that I grew up in emphasized it so much. I don't understand it. Nobody's really helped, gave me a good explanation, and I'm just going to pretend it's not there. So I didn't, I mean, I don't know what else to say. I mean, it's a weird confession, but I just didn't believe in that. I mean, for a while, and I had all this scripture that I could use to back it up. I mean, not really, but in my brain, remember, I'm still drinking this juice, right? So one day, I have committed at this point. I found myself for a brief period where I had a severance package from a church that was just in decline, and so I was there to do the student ministry, and they couldn't afford to keep me, even though the student ministry was booming, and so they couldn't afford to keep me, so they had to lay me off. They gave me a severance package. So now I'm here, I'm a 25-year-old kid. Somebody's giving me money to not work. That's how I saw it, Tom. Now, again, there was a lot of things I did dumb when I was younger. And I just said, well, I'm just going to memorize big chunks of scripture. So I spent some time and I memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount. And I said, well, I'm going to go further than that. But I didn't actually memorize at this point. I just started reading the Bible, but I'm talking like big chunks. I got to read like 24 chapters a day. I read through the whole Bible like, I don't remember, 3 or 4 times in the span of like a year or two. And as I did it, I mean, the first time it was just like to get through it. You know, it was like one of those things, like I'm just going to see if I can get through it. And then I was like, I kind of liked it. Let me read it again. And the second time through, it was like I started seeing things that were really interesting. And one of the things that's really stood out to me was it's like how big God is and how powerful and in control God was. I mean, reading through like Kings and Samuel and those Chronicles and those stories in the Old Testament is like, I mean, it was just amazing to me. And so then as I read through it again, every time I saw something different. Then one time I'm reading and I get somewhere in Luke and I read about Jesus crossing over the sea and he's getting over there and there's a man there's the man who is now possessed by the demons. And even though I'd read it 3 or 4 times before and I was now forced to confront, like, what were you thinking? Like, how could you just like a kid just hide your eyes to this thing and say it doesn't exist when there's scripture that talks about the fact that it exists? Who did Jesus send into the pigs during that story? I mean, this is what's going on in my brain. It's like, what have I been doing? You know, I mean, I didn't tell anybody this. It wasn't like I was teaching it and like, you know, starting a following. It was just in my brain. But then I was like, what are you doing? Like, so in that way, I think a lot of us, so that's kind of a weird way to get around. I think a lot of us do the same thing with the miraculous. We either A, want to pretend it's not there, or B, want to pretend that it happened at some point in the past and doesn't anymore. Or I guess there's probably a C in there of God can still do it, but for whatever reason, he's chosen not to do it to me because of some deficiency or lack of faith or whatever. I would say that I probably fell into C. And then maybe some of you guys just full wholeheartedly believe it, have seen it, and even if you haven't, you still have that faith, and that's great. But I felt like God was saying that this is kind of where we need to go. And then as I'm kind of praying through this, then all this stuff kind of starts happening this summer with our church. There's got a couple guys this morning who kind of found each other and huddled up talking about their heart issues and what's going on with that. So all the guys apparently have been having heart issues, and all the ladies decided it was a good time to get breast cancer. And like it was just, I mean, I'm saying what we've all have thought, right? You know, this is kind of like what is going on? And I felt like God just was telling me this summer, before all that happened, to be going in this direction. And now that we're going in that direction, all this stuff starts happening. I was like, this is crazy. Maybe I should start, you know, I'm not doing a series on giving because now we're all going to go broke if I do that, you know. So this is where I felt like God wanted me to go. And then in the midst of all that, we started having a lot of issues. And then I'm forced to kind of deal with that and wrestle with it. It's like, well, God, are you who you say you are? Can you still do these things? Are you still? And I just felt like just keep getting into Mark, and we'll just kind of go with it. So We'll go with that a little bit. So every week is not going to be, because there's a lot in Mark, it's not just the miraculous stuff, but we are going to touch on that when we see it. I still do that. It hits it hard. And I think that's a thing that we have to wrestle with as a church is, can God still do that? Does he? And how do we then pray for that and expect that to happen? And I'm just, as a confession, I'm not saying I have that nailed down, okay? I'm just saying I feel like that's a journey God wanted us to walk on together. So, you guys good with that? Y'all weirded out about it like I am? That's cool. That's all right. So we went through Mark 1, and now we're in Mark 2, and it starts out with one of those miraculous places. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man, is what the heading in my Bible says. So Mark 1, and Bill, we're just going to kind of chunk our way through this so it won't be all at one time, so I'll just tell you when we're stopping. We're going to read the first five verses now. A few days later, so what has just happened is Jesus has come out of the 40 days. He's come into a place and he instantly heals a man with leprosy. And because of that, everybody hears about it, and now this legend is kind of expanding. And so a few days later, this is where we pick up, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people had heard that he had come. Now they know this is the guy who just healed the guy with leprosy. Now what would we do? We've seen this, right? We've seen when there's a miraculous thing happen, or if you've been in the charismatic church at all, you know where there's like movements of God happening because everybody flocks there. Everybody wants to go learn under that person as if it's something about that person and not something about the same God that dwells in them, right? But that's what we do. And so they flock there. They hear this thing happen. Everybody wants to go and hear that. And so a few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come, and they gathered in such a large number, there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Now imagine how bummed you'd be if you hear this guy is healing people and you go and all he does is preach. I would imagine that. So some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. But since they couldn't get to him, to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There's two parts about these first five verses that stood out to me that I just wanted to bring out to you. They may have also stood out to you. There may be other things that did. But the first thing was this man's friends did not just tell their paralyzed friends stories about Jesus. And I think a lot of times in the church, we like to just tell stories about Jesus. They believe that Jesus could still do it. It's that thing that James talks about, that faith without works is dead. Imagine what their faith would be like if they had the faith to tell their friend, yeah, Jesus can do this, but they never acted on it. But no, these guys had so much faith, they climbed up onto the top of this roof and dug their way through this mud-thatched roof to get to Jesus. Can you imagine what that'd be like first off? Like you're in there, I mean, just think, I'm talking right now and someone starts tunneling their way through the ceiling here. I would imagine if I'm standing on a roof, I'm not going to start digging because I don't know when the rest of it's falling through and all five of us come crashing down, right? That's what I'd be worried about. But here they are. They're digging through this mud roof. They don't just have faith that God could do it. It's almost as if they know Jesus can do it. And all they have to do is get their friend in front of Jesus. I know this is going to happen. All I got to do is get them together. And he can do it. And so they're going to start tunneling their way through this thing. And what does Jesus do? He looks at this paralyzed man, this guy that everybody else sees as paralyzed. And he sees what's the worst part of him, which is his sin. Jesus knows the paralyzation has nothing to do with eternity. And so he looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. Everybody else, all they could see was this paralyzed man. What the outward appearance was, and Jesus saw what was happening inside his heart and he forgives his sins. I'd be bummed if I was one of his friends. Be like, what are you talking about? Forgiving his sins. Can't you see what's wrong with my buddy? He can't walk. He may not even be able to move his arms. Like, we don't know to the degree that this guy was paralyzed, but we know that he could not walk. At least, at very least, he may have just been laying there. It's like, can't you see him? He has other issues other than that. But Jesus understood the biggest issue this guy had was what was separating him from the Father. And so he says, sons, your sins are forgiven. Now, you know what would happen, right? At this point in time, the scribes, you know who the scribes are, right? The scribes were these people who were so, who held the Bible so true to the point where they were the ones responsible for writing it down. And they wrote it down like to the language or to the jot and the tittle. There's parts of the Hebrew language that is appropriate for, and they would not miss the tiniest little verb. All these thousands of years, because these guys, they're like, we know this. And we know that only one person can forgive sins. And they were right. Only one person could forgive sins. Where they were wrong in it was that person was sitting in front of them, teaching them. And they missed that. And Jesus, so some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking this. So we're in verse 6, Bill. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? A very correct thought. But God alone was sitting in front of them. And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. You don't have to raise your hand. But this may have happened to you before. It may not have. It's happened to me before where I'm thinking something in my heart and God speaks to that one thing. I never said it to anybody. I never verbalized. These guys, it's not saying they're talking amongst themselves. They were thinking in their hearts. And then Jesus instantly speaks to their hearts, which is a bit weird, and addresses their issue. And he said, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. He got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Jesus is sitting in this scene. He's teaching these people. They have come because of the miraculous. They've come because of the signs and wonders. They've come because of the show. Jesus doesn't give them the show until these guys start tunneling through the roof, because they have this faith that they're not just talking about, they're acting on. They're going through the roof. They know all they got to do is get Jesus and their friend together and he's going to be healed. And the first thing Jesus says to them is, your sins are forgiven. And these guys start assuming that Jesus is now blasphemous. This is the kind of stuff that got Jesus killed, by the way. But then he looks at him and says, I know what you're thinking, and you're thinking wrong. In fact, so that you know the Son of Man. Well, actually, first he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or that you're healed? So I ask you guys, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or that you're healed? Sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't tell. You can look at somebody and say, I forgive you for what I did, and you can't tell whether or not you really did. It's like when we were growing up as kids. You know, I'm going to forgive you, but I ain't going to forget. They couldn't tell. It's easier to say that than be healed. Because what? If someone comes in here in a wheelchair today and I said, you're healed in the name of Jesus, and they don't get up and walk out of here, we all know they weren't healed. It's very obvious. So Jesus said, which one is easier? Say your sins are forgiven, or say you're healed. And Jesus displays outwardly the power that he has to these scribes who are assuming that he's now blaspheming. He says, the Son of Man, which if you have kind of read through Scripture, you know in Daniel that was a term that was reserved for the Messiah, the Son of, just so that you know the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Get up and walk. There is no out to that point. If you say that and it does not happen, everybody knows. And likely the show's over. Everybody leaves this guy. But what happens? Fran gets up and walks. What does that tell everybody in that crowd there? That this is a man who can do both. Forgive sins and heal. Which one was more important to Jesus? Forgiving his sins. But he used the healing as an outward display of that. I just wanted to bring that up. I think that's like the least important thing in Mark 2, to be honest with you. But it's challenging to me. Because that is hard for us to do. Those words that Jesus asked those scribes and those Pharisees, those teachers of the law who knew everything, ring out very true to me. And they kind of cut me to the core, because which is easier to say? I love you in the name of Jesus and I'll pray for you. Or you're healed. Like that healing denotes, if God does not show up, then it's going to be obvious to everybody. And I think that gets the heart of why we're fearful to pray. I'll tell you it's mine. It may not be your reasoning. I will tell you it's mine. Oftentimes. Because if it doesn't happen, what does that say about me? What does that say about God? What is it? You know, it's just like this all around, this awkward thing. And I think if we're going to pray for the miraculous and expect the miraculous, we have to at least name why we're fearful of that. And I'm just telling you now, like, that's always been my biggest hang up. Because, like, what if it doesn't happen? Have I just made God look stupid? Do I look stupid now doing that? That's a tough thing to wrestle with, but it's also, I think, it's important to be honest with, because it's only in our honesty that then God can come in and work with that. But I don't think that's the most important thing that we read in Mark 2, so we'll keep moving. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And so while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating at the sinners and tax collectors, they ask his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why were they all up in arms about this guy? Like, we kind of know the tax collectors, because we can kind of appreciate that. Like, none of us, I don't think any of us throw a party on April 15th usually. I mean, sometimes you do. It's only because the government's fooling us, right? Like, they give us a tax refund, and we're supposed to feel good that we just loaned them money for a whole year, and they didn't give me any interest, and I'm supposed to be happy about that. So sometimes we're excited, but most of the time when it comes to paying tax, like, none of us are stoked about that. We all know it's necessary. We're not stoked about it, but we're also glad we're not, you know, busting a tire every 100 feet down the road because our roads don't work. I'm thankful my kids are in public schools, so, you know, it helps pay for their education. Some of us in here are employed by the government, and so it helps pay for it. So sometimes we get the need, but none of us are like really stoked that, hey, I get to pay taxes, yay. So we get that a little bit. But it goes further than that for the Jewish person. Because what did the taxes mean for the Jewish person? Well, who did the taxes go to support? Rome. Why did the taxes go to support Rome? They were the biggest empire in the world. No empire that we know of had ever been that big. And to rule an empire that big from one central location, you got to have what? A pretty big army. And that army would come into these opposing places, of which Israel was one of many, and they would ransack the place. And they would attack the men, and they would basically conquer this nation, take whatever they wanted, And now they're there to rule over it. And the tax collectors were these Jewish people who are now collecting money for the government that comes in and does that to them. Like, it's not just the fact that there's this, like, us with taxes and, you know, we're like, oh, I don't really love it, but whatever. It's way more than that because they see these guys as, like, complete traitors to the Jewish community. And Jesus looks at one of them and says, follow me. Jesus wasn't afraid, A, of what other people thought. He didn't care. Because he knew that somebody who was willing to do that to his flesh and blood, to his own countrymen, had some darkness inside that needed a light. Just like the guy who was lowered down through the ceiling on a mat, like Jesus knew what Levi's need was. But not only did he say, follow me, like Jesus went to his house. Ate a meal with him. We see in a second, eating is going to get Jesus in trouble again in a second. But he's eating a meal with him. They're like, why is Jesus, A, you know, calling people to follow him? And we get like, okay, Levi, follow him. Okay, that's one thing. You need to get your life right, so go follow somebody who's going to help you get your life right because you've really been messing up. But it's quite another thing to go into his house and have a party with him, share a meal, sit down not only with him but other people who are just in this deep sin. Jesus wasn't afraid of others' thought. Jesus was willing to share a meal with those people, knowing that in that meal, friendships develop, relationships develop, and then a drawing to himself can happen, which gives us a question in and of itself right there. Who are we eating with? Eating is a metaphor, but I think eating is a good place to start. Is it only the people who believe and think and act just like us? Jesus' supposition there, those people, was it was not the healthy people who need a physician, but the sick. I like to think I'm healthy. If I'm just hanging out with people just like me, I'm hanging out with a bunch of healthy people. But if I got something that's so much more important than someone's physical body being healed from the simple fact that we see Jesus say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven well before he ever tells him he can stand up and walk. And I got something like that. I don't need to just hang out with the believers, the people who think just like me, the people who just agree with everything I have to say, or in agreement with all the theology that I also agree with. In fact, it should do the exact opposite. It should challenge us. It should convict us if we're not doing more than that. If we're not sharing meals with people who aren't believers. Not worrying about what other people think because we know the most important thing is that these people come to know the Father. How are they going to come to know the love of the Father if everybody who knows the love of the Father keeps their distance because they don't want to get dirty? That wasn't what Jesus was doing, and this was the point that Jesus was making to his disciples. Yeah, we could go and hang out with all the Pharisees. They're not that fun anyway. Let's go hang out with Levi. Levi needs something. The Pharisees think they already got it. Who are we eating with? All right. This is what I think is the most important part of Mark 2. This very end part. So now John's disciples, this is where Jesus gets in trouble about food once more. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and disciples of Pharisees are fasting, but you aren't? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But a time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Bottom line, Jesus said, I'm doing something new. I'm doing something different. You can't worry, but like, these guys are fasting. The Pharisees didn't just fast when they were supposed to, right? And then Yom Kippur, when they all fast and they're supposed to do it like once a year. And Pharisees got together and said, no, we're going to do it twice a month. No, twice a week, I believe. I think the Pharisees just fasted twice a week. Not just the once the law required, but they said, we're going to go even above and beyond. And we're going to be really holy. And then they're putting that holiness that they're taking on themselves that nobody ever instructed them to do on other people, saying, why aren't you just holy like us? Why are John's disciples following this, but your masters aren't? How come you're not fasting? And Jesus comes to him very simply and says, hey, who's going to fast when the bridegroom's with them? What do you do when the bridegroom's there? Time to throw a party, right? When there's a wedding, it is time to party. We throw down. We make a day of it, or an evening of it, or an afternoon of it. They did it for a week. Jesus said, it's time to make all the food. It's time to eat. It's time to celebrate. That's the appropriate thing to do when the bridegroom is with you. It wouldn't be right to go to a wedding celebration and not celebrate. Jesus said, I'm here. Like, when you're with me, now is the time to celebrate. There will be a time where that's not going to be the case. Jesus was shifting the paradigms, but then he looks at him and says, but I'm doing something completely new. We're not following this old way that you've created. We're going to see that again in a second. So I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Again, very similar situation, because we're going to go back to verses 21 through 23, or 21 and 22. But starting at verse 23, again, one day Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some of the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look at what they're doing. Look, they are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And he answered them, have you never read what David did when his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered into the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord over even the Sabbath. We see very often where Jesus was willing to break the laws of man. He never broke his laws. He kept the Sabbath. What was the point of Genesis? Sabbath was written into the creation story, was written into the rhythm of our lives. Work for 6 days and rest for one. He was breaking man's laws that says, here's the day that you have to rest. It has to be on this one. But Jesus didn't break his law. Just like the fasting thing. Jesus didn't break his law. He broke their laws and said, why aren't you doing it even more? Oftentimes, Jesus broke the laws of man and what they wanted him to do. But here's what Jesus brought down to, and I think this is what's important for us as a church to understand. A pastor I grew up under preached this all the time. I never got it. It didn't make sense. The old wine and the new wine and the old garment, new garment. I didn't get that. I didn't understand it. He kept bringing it up. I was like, I don't even know it's appropriate. He never fleshed it out. He would just like say it like everybody else understood it. And maybe everybody else did. But as a little kid, I didn't. And I was like, I don't get it. But what he's saying is the old, this thing that you're hanging on to, it can't hold the new. And God's always doing something new. And we're in danger if we ever get stuck in this old way. The movement of God now has to move in this way like he did then, or it doesn't work. And Jesus is saying, nah, I'm always moving. You got to keep up with me. I don't have to keep up with you, right? And so what would happen when people would put old wine into, or new wine into old wine? Well, when people put wine into wineskins, period, during the fermentation process, the juice kind of creates this gas, and the gas expands. And then it contracts, right? And then during that process, and so it stretches out this wineskin. And what will happen is if he puts this new wine into old wineskins, during that fermentation process and that expansion process, it's expanding something that's already expanded to its limit, and it's just going to burst it. The old thing can't hold what God is doing now. And that's what happens with a lot of believers and a lot of churches, is we get stuck on how God moved when I was 18 years old, or when I was 23 years old, or the movement of God back in the 70s. And it's just a church I grew up in, like in Charismatic Church, specifically, God moved in for them in the 70s and early 80s in such a way, and they've spent the last 20 to 30 years now hoping to recreate what God did then. I know that because I lived through that. You can put in your own story, right? It's not just them. It's the Baptist church, the church you grew up in, your own personal life, God moved in this way. And so now every time I do this is to remanufacture how God is moving. But God is always moving differently. And we always have to be people who are moved by God's Spirit so we can see where God is moving and be a part of it. It's true even in business. Like, we see this. It's not something new. It's scripture. You know, we see it even in business. Like, the most successful business people aren't the people who created one model and stayed there the whole rest of their life. Why? Because they'd be dust, right? Like, it's Blockbuster, right? You got one model and say, well, I'm renting DVDs and VHSs, and that's all I'm doing. And there's one left in Alaska. So we see it even in business, but it's true. It's even more true in the spiritual realm because God is such a dynamic God that he's willing to move in such a way that draws the hearts of men to him. And oftentimes churches and as believers, if we're a believer for way too long, we get stuck in that because we don't like change. And I'm getting to the point in my life as I get older, I'm liking it less and less. You can ask my wife, like, I used to want to move all the time. And now it's like, even the thought of that, just, like, I'm just getting old. And now I'm like, man, I do not want to change. I want things just to stay level. But the truth is, God is constantly drawing people to himself in new and unique ways. And the church and the believers that are seeing the fruits of that are people who are willing to move with God, who aren't willing to be the old garment who's just going to stay the same way, right? Who just wants to be the old wineskin because it was comfortable. We know that. We don't want to change our favorite t-shirt, our favorite pair of jeans. I mean, I'm a jeans guy. Y'all know that. So y'all may be different. Put on your own thing. Because they're comfortable. You wear them in. You break them in. I got a good pair of shoes that's broken in. I don't want to change. I got this way going with the church. I don't want to change because it seems to be going good. And just keep everything level. And I don't want anything to shake it. In my life, in my spiritual life, I feel God moving. I don't want anything to change. But God may be saying, hey, shake it up. It's time to change. We're moving. We're drawing somebody new. We got to do something different. We got to be people who are flexible enough to do that. We got to be people who can read the Word of God and not be like the scribes and say, I know exactly what it says, but I'm not doing any of it. Who can read the Word of God and say, it says love your neighbor. That was a command. That wasn't a suggestion, so I got to love my neighbor. Who can look at that and say, well, this one says love your enemy. That was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. I got to love my enemies. Jesus said, give up everything you have and follow me. That wasn't a suggestion. That was a command. But we hold the commands as these things that we, like, there are certain places where we're like, this is a command, and so we have to do this, and it's different for all of us because we're like the kid who covers our eyes. The things that are most comfortable are the things that we want, all right? Do not murder. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a command. That's one of the Ten Commandments. It's also the command that Jesus said, love your neighbor. And then we get on two opposing political views, and we hold one of them really tightly and the other one loosely, or vice versa. And Jesus said, no, you got to hold them both because I'm the one that commanded it. Don't murder and love your neighbor and help those who are less fortunate. Jesus calls us to come to a different level. Jesus calls us to come to a different place. It can't be one or the other because Jesus is none of that. And we have to be willing to shift and change. We have to be willing to move. We can't be old wineskins. I feel like God has moved Mosaic as a church to this place. And now we got to see where God is now moving us. What does that look like? I don't know. Tell you what, over the course of this book, as we read through Mark, one place it's going to bring us is you're not going to have at least a pastor and hopefully some elders and some of you guys will follow along who's not nervous or scared to pray for the miraculous. Because I have been, right? I'm just going to, it's a confession. I grew up in a charismatic church where they prayed for it every week and I saw very little of it. And it made me nervous. God's bigger than my nerves on that. And then we have to be willing to say, God, how do you reconcile all this? Because I've held two babies who share my DNA that didn't have breath in their lungs. And I prayed that that wouldn't happen, and it still did. How do you reconcile that? And I think the gospel's big enough to do that. I think the gospel's big enough to say we prayed for miraculous and it didn't happen. And I think God, the gospel's big enough to also say we prayed for miraculous and daggone it, it did. But one thing I know is we won't ever see it without the faith of those guys and without praying for it and believing for it. We won't ever move as a church to a new place if we get so comfortable in the old place that we don't want to change. I feel really strongly that this is what God is telling all of us, me, myself included, that we have to be looking for where he's moving next and be willing to jump on board with that. While not sacrificing the gospel, while not sacrificing right theology, God is moving us a place where we have to move, we have to shift, we have to change, we have to stand up and look at it in a different direction. Because there are people who are leaving the church in droves because they're not getting, not just getting what they want. I think there's some of that. But there are people who are leaving the church in droves because it's not, it has no bearing on their life. Like, why would I waste time on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or whenever, Saturday night, whenever it is I go, if it has nothing for me? But we know the gospel has something for people. And we have to be able to move in such a way that it can show it. Even if it's like moving out into our homes. Or even if it's also meeting, also as a church, resourcing some of what God has blessed us with so that we can start something in a different time of the day, you know, or a different day of the week, or in a different venue, or whatever it may be. That God, James has this vision of starting something with the music here in Easley, and trying to gather some musicians in the upstate and kind of do an expressive thing that way. And it may be that that's something God's called James to, that, you know, James is part of Mosaic, but that's really all the connection there is. And it could be something that's like, no, God's called us to kind of help resource that so that we can reach another population. Esther has brought up an idea to me, what would it look like for us to have art classes for underprivileged kids? It could just be something that we provide a space for Esther and that's it. Or it could be something that we say, no, we're going to pour resources into this. We're going to love this population. I can't draw to save my life. Someone put a gun in my head and say, draw a pretty picture or you're dead. I just tell all my family goodbye. I love them. I'll see them in heaven. But I cannot draw at all. Stick figure is still stretching it because my lines aren't straight. I mean, I can't draw a circle that meets on the other side that looks like a circle. I can make two lines meet, but it's up in the air on what that's going to look like. I'm just going to be honest with you. But it could be that God's using the arts to draw people to him. It could be that God is using a different day of the week. It could be that God is using your kitchen table. Whatever it is, we have to be willing and pliable to see where is the Spirit of God moving. How is God utilizing me? And I really didn't plan this, but it works out okay, so I will. How can God use what he has already gifted me? How can I just release back to God what he's already given me for him to use it for this purpose, to further his kingdom? And so if you have questions about that, we'll be talking about every Sunday morning. We're going to be going through Mark. We're going to be bringing out the miraculous that we see in there. But we also are creating space, you know, once a month on Monday, starting the week from tomorrow, with the Forge Hub, kind of answering that question of what does it look like to live as missionaries where we live, work, and play? What does it look like to live as people of God that we're not going into new spaces and doing new things, but we're allowing God to use where he's already placed us and what he's already doing in us to reach people for his kingdom? That is what our desire is, to see the kingdom of God expand in the upstate, expand in South Carolina, expand in the United States, not contract as the churches have been doing. I don't care about the church. I care about the kingdom of God. Can we be people who care less about the church and more about, because the kingdom of God expresses itself in different ways where it expands and the love and the mercy of God is shown through all the upstate. And so to that end, we will pray and we'll come to a table this morning to remember a God who did things differently than the old way wanted them to. The old way wanted a king who was going to come in and ransack Rome and take back their country. And Jesus had dinner with the traitors who was giving their countries over to Rome. Because Jesus' version wasn't to take it by might, but to lay his life down in a very subversive way. And so this morning we will be people who pray for that in our own lives and also come to a table of our King who modeled that for us. Let's pray. God, you showed and shared with us what it is to be light in darkness, to be salt in the world. God, you showed us what it looked like to love your neighbor, even though we don't ever want to do it. You showed us what it looked like to love our enemies because we've been an enemy of you and you've loved us so well. God, you've shown us what it looks like to change and not be stuck in the old way of doing things, but yet the old way is so daggum comfortable, God. And so forgive us when we don't. God, I feel a need to rush through this time, but we won't. So God, we'll sit here and create space. God, we ask that you would forgive us for where we failed you this week. A sense of your mercy.